And we'll look at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. And we aren't going to look at this particular text in its entirety. We're really just using this proclamation to Mary to set up our theme of looking at the title of Son of David. So we begin verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end." And then if you flip back to Isaiah chapter 9, look at verses 6 and 7. Isaiah writes, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." In our journey through names and titles of Jesus in our Advent series, on the radio station, we're doing something similar, and we're calling it a Christological Christmas. What we want to have in our minds at this time of year is, who is Jesus Christ? How has he revealed himself in his names? How has he revealed himself in his titles? We've already looked at the name Emmanuel. Last week we looked at the name and title Jesus Christ, both of those out of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1 begins his gospel record with these words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Last week, as we looked at the title of Christ, we at least paused to think about how that relates to the idea of Jesus as the anointed one who fulfilled the promise to be the true son of Abraham. And as we were thinking about that and talking through that, we mentioned that we'll consider the phrase "son of David" this week. And so this morning we want to fulfill what we talked about last week and talk about the phrase "son of David" with 3 points. First, Old Testament promises. Second, New Testament fulfillment. And then third, right here and right now significance. Old Testament promises, New Testament fulfillment, right here, right now significance. So first, Old Testament promises. To begin with, hopefully this is just something that we know, that is firmly established in our mind, that God is a God of promise. Last week we looked at how that concept, that God is a God of promise, began in Genesis 3:15. Oftentimes referred to as the first gospel promise, referred to as the idea where God is declaring to fallen humanity, but declaring to fallen humanity as he's speaking to the devil, that he will undo the work of the devil. He will undo the work that was brought about by Adam and Eve eating of the fruit that had been denied to them. And he gives this promise that I will put enmity between you, the devil, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is referring to a single offspring. This is referring, as Paul helps us to understand in Galatians chapter 3, that this is referring to Jesus Christ. And that through Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of not just this mother promise of Genesis 3, but future promises that are made specifically to Abraham, that through Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And what Paul tells us in Galatians 3 is that comes to fruition in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, the great covenant promise began in Genesis 3:15, made to Abraham, continues throughout the entire Old Testament. The God over and over again, with greater clarity, is going to talk about the one that will come. And this morning we want to look at the promises that were made to David. If you flip back to Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, it says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And last week we noted from Matthew chapter 1 that the name Jesus is deliberately chosen because it refers to the work that he will accomplish. It's not delineated out here, but the idea is you name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus just means that Yahweh, or the Lord, saves. Then it goes on, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." If we would cheat forward and just consider the words of Zechariah that we began our service with, what you'll see is that Zechariah is extremely explicit about the hope that the nation had because of the promises of God. Verse 67, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." What Zechariah is setting before us as the reader is this: that God has made promises in the past, and with the birth of Jesus Christ, those are fulfilled. Specifically in the fact that Jesus Christ is the son of David. That great gospel promise comes in 2 Samuel 7, where David is wanting to build a temple, and the Lord comes to David and says, "You don't need to build me a house. I'm the one that's going to build. And I'm going to build a house for you." And he gives this promise: "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your father, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." That promise keeps permeating the scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. Ezekiel 34, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Sometimes people get confused by some of these prophecies. They tend to want them to be about an earthly kingdom that's going to be set up. But if you listen to the words of Zechariah, what he said was, these have been fulfilled. We're not looking, we are looking for the day of the great consummation of this promise, when Jesus Christ will come and take all of his people to himself. And the end of history will begin. But Zechariah tells us that these prophecies find their fulfillment, first and foremost, in the arrival of Jesus Christ in a manger. The king has come. That's what Zechariah tells us. He doesn't say, the king is coming. He says, the king has come. The son of David is among us. To do what? To save us from our enemies. He's not coming to save us. He came. He accomplished that feat. How? By what we looked at last week, that he was named Jesus, that he came to save us from the great enemy of every human being that has ever lived and the great enemy of every child of Adam. Is sin. And Jesus Christ came as the Son of David to free us from that enemy, the enemy of sin. But we also read from Isaiah chapter 9. That speaks of this king. And we didn't read the backstory to Isaiah chapter 9. But if we had, we would have noted several things. That the promised one, verse 2, is going to bring light into our darkness. Verse 4, that he's going to free us from the yoke of our burden and the staff from our shoulders and the rod of oppression. That the work of the greater Son of David is to come into this broken world where we by birth are enslaved and in darkness and under oppression of sin. And he's going to liberate us. But there's a little phrase that I want you to see here in verse 4 of Isaiah 9. The rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. Kind of a weird phrase. Like when Jesus Christ comes as the greater Son of David, it's like the days of Midian. How? What were the days of Midian? The days of Midian is the story of Gideon. Where Midian is oppressing the people of God, and God is going to raise up Gideon to help deliver him. And the angel comes, mighty man of valor, as he's hiding, threshing his wheat. Real mighty. Woohoo! No, it's a time of weakness. It's a time of despair. It's a time where they are recognizing that Midian has control over them and there's nothing that they can do about it. Fast forward in time to the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. People think that the oppression is the fact that they're underneath the Roman government. That's not the oppression that's like the time of Midian. The time of oppression is the fact that they are in bondage to sin, they're in darkness, and they are people without hope. And there is nothing that they can do to free themselves from that predicament that they find themselves in. And just like God used an unlikely event in raising up Gideon to provide salvation, and if you fast forward, what you'll recognize is that Gideon actually doesn't do anything. It's the work of God. And it comes that Jesus Christ comes in weakness. And it looks like it's going to amount to nothing. And what they find is that God will destroy the enemies of the people of God. Not Rome, but our sin, our darkness, our blindness, our bondage. That was what was promised. And what we know is that it all comes to fulfillment. And that brings us to our second point. This idea that Jesus Christ comes as the Son of David is important to Luke. We read it in chapter 1, verse 27, and in chapter 1, verse 69, he comes back to it in chapter 2, in chapter 3, chapter 18. But I want to fast forward to his second book, the book of Acts, chapter 2. Because it wasn't just important to Luke in his recording of these events, it was important to the apostles. In Luke chapter 2, Peter is preaching at Pentecost. Starting in verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." Peter is saying that Jesus Christ is the one. He's the true Son of David, and by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, salvation has been accomplished. Everything spoken of this Son of David is fulfilled. This is a salvation from sin. The entire New Testament, the teaching of the New Testament, is centered on the idea that all that God promised in the Old Testament came to fulfillment. That God is faithful. that God is not just a covenant-making God, he is a covenant-keeping God. If you listen to the writings of the apostles, if you listen to the teaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, what you'll find is over and over again, they will say, this Jesus is the Christ. This Jesus is the Christ. This is the one that was promised. You don't have to look for another one. This is the one. Everything has been fulfilled in and through him. And so really there are only two questions that remain. First, what have you done with this Christ? See, the point is not simply just to know that he exists. It's not simply to know all that the Old Testament spoke about him. It's not just simply to know that he fulfilled everything that he declared he would do. What have you done with him? See, the fact is that if he truly is what he has declared himself to be, indifference is not an option. Since he's the Christ, he demands everything from you. What have you done with Christ? The son of Abraham, the son of David. The other question that still looms is, why does Pastor have a third point? Shouldn't we be done? What is there to talk about? I'm glad you asked. That's why we move to our third point, right here, right now, significance. So far, the sermon has really been about God being a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. It's what Zechariah praises God for in Luke chapter 1, especially near the end of his words there. But in our conversation about Jesus Christ being the true Son of David, we left out one of the most significant Old Testament texts, and that is Psalm 89. And Psalm 89 is a psalm that begins praising God for his steadfast love and faithfulness. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build up your throne for generations. And the psalm continues, exalting God for his steadfast love, which is just covenant love, and his faithfulness. By the time you get to verses 20 through 37, it centers in on David and all that God has accomplished in and through his covenant promises to David and God's faithfulness to David. Verse 34, I will not violate my covenant nor alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. And you would expect right there for the psalm to end. And it doesn't. If the psalm ends at verse 37, it is my sermon in points 1 and 2. That God makes promises and God keeps promises. Amen. Hallelujah. Close the Bible. But Psalm 89 doesn't stop at verse 37. Look at the next verse. But now, you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. What? Up until this point, the psalm has been about celebrating God's steadfast love and faithfulness. And then you get to verse 38. The right here, the right now significance of covenant. What do we do when the circumstances of life, what do we do when all of our feelings direct us in a way that's opposite of the idea that God is a God that makes and keeps covenant? What if everything in our world looks like God isn't faithful? That's what Psalm 89 is wrestling with. When you continue on in the psalm, what you're going to find is that everything looked like it had been derailed, that everything looks like that God isn't being faithful, that it looks like God has not kept his word. The expressions are that the crown is defiled in the dust, the walls are breached, the strongholds are in ruin, it's plundered, the scorn of the neighbors, it's defeated in battle, they're covered in shame. What do we do when that's our experience? When we look at our own lives, when we look around at the church and we say, I don't see God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Everything I say or see testifies in a different direction. What then? How do we live? How do we live when it feels like we've been abandoned? How do we live when God doesn't seem like he's acting? Or at least acting how we think he should. How long, O Lord, verse 46. Will you hide yourself forever? Do you feel that? This isn't just poetic license. The psalmist truly feels as if God is hidden from him. This is the struggle of faith. It's easy to believe when everything's going well. It's easy to believe when everything in our life is exactly how we want it to be, that it plays out exactly how we've orchestrated in our hearts and our minds. But what happens when the ugliness of life out there seeps into here? What happens when it seeps into our own hearts and minds where God doesn't feel like he's being faithful, that we're not experiencing his steadfast love? See, I know Christmas is supposed to be about Hallmark and feel good and all of the lights and tinsels and the presents and everything warm and fuzzy inside. But I actually think Christmas is more important when it's not. See, verse 46 is a struggle of faith. It's actually a cry of faith. How long, O Lord, will you hide forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Then the next phrase. Remember. And that's what I would say to you. When life is difficult, when life is a struggle, you come to God and you declare, how long? God, don't forget me. Remember who you are and what you've promised. Be a God to me that you have always been and that you have pledged to be. Zechariah declares, "Blessed because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness." Isn't that what the psalmist needs? Light to break into his darkness? Sometimes we have doubts. Sometimes our enemies, as the psalmist says, mock the footsteps of your anointed. Don't we still have those around us that mock the footsteps of our anointed? If God is what you said he was, then why are you experiencing all of the heartache? Why the difficulties in your life? Why is God not blessing you in this area? Why do you have heartache in this area? You say that Jesus Christ reigns on high, but I don't see it. If he truly reigned on high, then wouldn't things be better? That's what verse 51 is saying. And then verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Are there some verses missing? 51 and 52. Or 50 and 51. Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, how they bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. What changed? Nothing externally. The enemies are still real. The struggles are still real. What changed was the eyes of the psalmist. The last verse is saying, it doesn't matter about my circumstances. It doesn't matter what I see around me. What I need to see is the King. What I need is faith. What I need is trust. What I need is to be able to say, Amen. in the middle of the prayer. Before the prayer is answered. What we need is submission. And really, points 1 and 2 are supposed to undergird point 3. God is a God that makes promises and keeps them. Trust that in the darkness. When life seems to indicate something contrary, continue to say, no, God is a God that makes and keeps promises. I know it's true because all of Scripture testifies to it. And when I can't sense it, when I can't feel it, I will continue to believe. I will continue to trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, no matter how confused or perplexed we might be by some of the providential dealings that we have in our lives, we thank and trust you that you are and continue to be a God of promise. A God of steadfast love and faithfulness who does all things well. And Father, there are some that are gathered here this morning that are going through difficult times. That the cry, "How long, O Lord," is not abstract to them. It's the place in which they now live. And so, Father, I would pray that you would allow light to shine in the darkness. That you would remind them of not only who you are, but who you have been. So that they might have a renewed trust in you. And Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.